This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship. For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org or call 800-698-7884.
All right, we're talking about the title for tonight, Walking in Glory. And the passage that we're going to study is essentially a summary of the argument that Paul has been developing since Romans chapter 3 on the whole idea of what does it mean for us to stand before God, to be justified in His sight, to have all of the barriers of our own sin and everything else washed away so that there's no issue anymore between ourselves and God. And Paul's going to bring together much of what has been said over these last several chapters. And then in three ways, he's going to apply this idea of our right standing before God. It's a terrific passage. I thought this afternoon that maybe we just read it together and then just sit for half an hour quietly reflecting on it. It's just one of those passages. And so since that's not really possible, we're not set up to do that kind of thing around here. We'll just go through the passage and hopefully that will provide a basis for your own meditation. Let's take a look at this. He says, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these also he called. And whom he called, these also he justified. And whom he justified, these also he glorified." So that is our little summary. It's essentially what Paul's been saying now for the last five chapters. And what is he saying here? He's taking a step back. And because we've been talking about the dynamics of faith and what does it mean to really exercise our faith in the things that God has done, now Paul's standing back and he's getting the most comprehensive view possible from eternity to eternity. Look at the language here. Those whom he foreknew, that is, before anything ever was, before the creation, God had knowledge and God had a plan before he spoke anything into being. And then at the end, in verse 30, he says, these he also glorified. And this, of course, relates to the end of history and the beginning of our eternity in the presence of God. So this is the broadest possible sweep we could imagine when we're talking about this great idea of our standing before God. That it's a project that began before there was time, and it will take us through to that time where we just enjoy eternally the presence of God. And I think it's very interesting when he talks about being glorified, which we'll talk about here in just a second, this future state that awaits us as believers in Jesus Christ, he uses the past tense, those whom he glorified. Well, that's something that, from our standpoint, is still future. That hasn't really happened yet. And yet, from God's point of view, he can speak of it in the past tense because it's a done deal. You know, when you use past tense language, when you talk about things that have happened, well, you can't change the past. That's unalterable. If it was true that, Ohio State beat Michigan a few weeks ago down in LSU's stadium there, well, that's just a fact. And there's nothing that you can do or say or anyone else can do or say that's going to make that any different. It's final. It's fixed. It's done. And so when God then talks about our standing before him and the consequence of our justification, which is this idea of being glorified, even though for us that stands at a moment in the future, God can speak of it in the past tense as though it is absolutely sure, absolutely certain, that there's nothing that can be said or done that will alter this state. And so I think that that's really kind of cool, and it's very important as we kind of unpack what it means here. What does it mean that God has glorified you who are in Jesus Christ? You who have bowed yourself before God to say, though I don't merit it, I want to have right standing before you. I want to have a relationship with you, God, not on the basis of what I can do for you, but what you've already done for me in the person of Jesus Christ. But my death, he died. And when he died, my death, he received your punishment for my sin. So that's washed away. And now, having received that personally, I stand before you on the basis of his work, innocent in your eyes. And Paul says, what that leads to, ultimately, is that you and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, will be glorified before God. What does it mean to be glorified? That's not a word that we use very often, and for good reason. But from God's point of view, what glorified means is really two things. One has to do with a position of honor. Of honor. That God, before anything ever was, had fashioned human beings uniquely in his image to occupy a privileged place in creation and to occupy a privileged place in his presence forever. And so mankind's not just some sort of an afterthought or just kind of an interesting idea that God thought of somewhere along the line. Not at all. It's the whole reason for his creation is to bestow honor upon you and me, to have that privileged position before him. We don't come sniveling into his presence, you know, kind of like this. Oh, God, I'm so glad I just squeaked in the door or something like that. The Bible refers to believers in Jesus Christ as the bride of Christ. You know, a bride. The object of your love and affection. The apple of your eye. The person about whom you feel great passion and love. And God says, that's the way I feel about you, my people. I want to place you in a place of honor before me. And so glory deals with a place of honor, and it deals with this idea of majesty. This indescribable state of being complete, of being whole, of being something extraordinary. And God says, When my work with you is complete, and when you come before me and you are glorified, you are going to be an incredible being. A being that would elicit a sense of awe and amazement. The complexity, the beauty, the design of humankind, as we know it, corrupted by the fall. We're not living in this world the way we were intended to live. And Paul talked about that as we described a couple of weeks ago, earlier in Romans chapter 8. The whole creation groans and suffers together the pangs of childbirth, he says. It's a messy business. But that business is going to be done. And when we stand before God, we will have all the stain of imperfection and sin wiped away. It's just really hard to imagine what that's going to be like. But this is what God says. It's as certain as yesterday's news. Where you're heading, what your ultimate destiny is, what you will be like for an eternity is fixed and certain and unalterable. It cannot be changed because you have been glorified, Paul says. And so God sees you not as we are, but as we will be. And God's whole take, his whole perspective on our lives and how God chooses to interact with our lives is rooted in who ultimately we are going to be. And there's an important lesson here for us to really kind of reflect on and think about. I was helped some years back in reading C.S. Lewis's essay, The Weight of Glory. And he makes this point. He says, it is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses, to remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person like myself can talk to may one day be a creature which If you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. All day long, we are in some degree helping each other to one of these two destinations. It is in light of these overwhelming possibilities, it is with the awe and circumspection proper to them, that we should conduct our dealings with one another. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. And I really like what Lewis has to say. And I think that what we tend to do is we take what's presented before us and we make all kinds of judgments about people based upon what we see and what's evident. And we know that we're all works in progress. We're under construction. But this passage that C.S. Lewis is commenting on, I think, makes the right point, which is that the challenge for us as believers in Christ is to begin to view one another the same way that God views us. Whole, acceptable, majestic, persons of extraordinary honor, yes, each one of us before God. And this is what Paul means, I think, in 2 Corinthians 5, where in verse 16 he says, "Therefore, from now on, we recognize no man according to the flesh. Because if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, and behold, new things have come." And so it's really, I think, crucial for us not to make judgments and evaluations about the worth that people have. Does this person really merit my attention, my time, my sacrifice, my love? We categorize people, don't we, into the yes, acceptable, and to the no, not reallys. And then we treat people accordingly. Do they fit into my preset notions of what I think is valuable, important, worthy of my time and attention, of my energies? Or will I see them the way Paul here is urging us to see one another? Through the eyes of glory, through the eyes of eternity. To realize that when we are interacting with one another, we are looking at a person who stands complete and perfect and transformed before God, and that he has granted to us the privilege of entering into that work here on this earth, to make our contribution to their life, to help them move forward, and to realize increasingly in their experience the person whom God has made them. And that's really what Christian service is. As we get involved with one another's lives, as we care for one another, what are we doing? We're helping people realize in a deeper and deeper way who they are in Jesus Christ. The glory that is theirs and which they will experience forever. That's why Paul can say, you know, in the body of Christ, in the church, there's neither slaves or free, you know, people that we judge on the basis of their economic prosperity, Jews or Greeks, people that we base our views on according to their ethnicity, the color of their skin, the language they use. Neither male nor female, he says, all are one in the body of Christ. It would be a very different kind of community if we lived that. And that's what God is calling us to here today, to look at one another the way he looks at us, glorified before him. The path is sure. That's where we're heading. And we need to get along with God in that process. And how does that work out? How are we glorified? Paul says, for whom he foreknew. And this is kind of an interesting little piece here. Your life isn't an accident. You're not an afterthought. Before anything was, God knew you. God knew you. God had you as the object of his contemplation for an eternity. You matter to God. Those whom God foreknew, he says, he also predestined. You're a person of destiny in Jesus Christ. Now, when we start using this kind of language, some of us begin to feel a little uneasy. What does he mean by this, predestined? Here, Paul's referring to God's sovereignty. He's not talking about fatalism. He's not saying your life is a blueprint and it can't be other than the way God has made it. You're a person who has no choice to make in life, that your script has already been written. All you can do is just sort of be along for the ride. Yeah, there are people actually who teach this type of thing, but that's not what the Bible teaches, and that's certainly not what this passage is saying. What does Paul say? He's saying, yes, we have a sovereign God who foreknew you and for whom he has created a destiny. But he's not saying that occurs irrespective of our will. He's saying simply that God has created a destiny for us in Christ to be conformed to the image of his Son. The wholeness, the completeness that comes through God finishing out human history and bringing his people in before his presence. In a moment in time, we're told that we will be changed, we will be transformed. That process of life change will be over and we will enter into our glory. And God says that he has predestined you to that end. If you're in Christ. I think it's also true, and we see this, I think, often as believers in Christ, as we kind of reflect on God's dealings with us. That idea that God does have a destiny for us. God does have a plan. God's active in the world, and that God has really been active all along in the course of our life. That becomes evident as we begin to look back and we begin to see God's sovereign hand in our life. I like what Paul says in his speech in Athens in Acts chapter 17. He says this, he says that God gives to all life and breath and all things, and he made from one every nation of humanity to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation that they should seek God. Your life is no accident. God knew you from an eternity. And God, because he loves you and is pursuing you, has placed you, according to this passage, in space and time. That's no accident either. Who you are, God has made you. Where you live, God has placed you. Because it is through those resources that God has put into your life that you are able then to seek God. God wants to give you every advantage of knowing him. And I think that many of us, as we look back on our lives, we realize, you know, so much of what brought me into a relationship with Christ, that was no accident. You know, the people that God placed in my life, the situations that grew up around me that gave rise to the question of what is life all about? Who is God? Can God be known? And God was there because he placed us there. And he gave us the resources that we could find him. So God is an active God. Our world is not just chaos. Events don't just happen out of a random chaotic state. They happen because God is superintending the course of human history. Not at the expense of human free will, but in the context of free will. God is effecting his purpose, and he has placed you where you are, in your time and in your place, so that you would find him. God is an active God. And he says, God predestined you and God called you. And I think that this is important. His relentless love pursues you. And maybe some of us here tonight have become aware within ourselves, maybe not something that we've ever really chosen to talk about with other people, maybe just in the quiet of our own minds, we sense, yes, God is nudging me. God is making himself known to me. In a still small voice, maybe God is calling on me. To what? To realize I'm alienated from him. That I don't have the answers for my own life. That I am a creature and that I need to be restored in a relationship with my Maker. And God does that. And God speaks personally and individually to each one of us, calling us back to himself. And he's just asking you here tonight, not to become a better person, to make a New Year's resolution, to join the volleyball team, you know, something like that. He's saying, just respond in faith to me. I'm prompting you. I'm urging you. I'm calling you into a relationship with me through Jesus Christ. God foreknows. God predestines. God calls. Will you respond to God's call in your life? That's really the only question that matters. Well, he goes on and he says, those whom he called, he also justified. And we've been talking about justification for many weeks here, actually into the couple of months. The idea that grace is God's justification. If we just respond to that call, if we open our lives to God, if we're prepared to agree with him that we're alienated from him on the basis of our own sin, then he is prepared to come along and offer us the forgiveness that comes in Christ, that we can be justified before him, that the slate is completely and permanently wiped clean between ourselves and God. That's justification. God wants to be your justification. He wants to give you justification just on the basis of faith and responding to his call. All right, so if we understand these things, lofty as these ideas are, then we, with Paul, raise this question in verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? What do we do with that? I've got this destiny that is sealed, that is certain, that I can anticipate that a day coming when God's work with me will be complete and I'll stand before him forever in a position of great honor, that my form will have become from what it is today to something majestic and extraordinary. What do we do with that? Here, Paul, through asking three rhetorical questions, gets into this question of, okay, so what does it mean then? What do we do with this information? How does this really, in a practical way, relate to our lives? So we want to talk here this evening about walking the path of glory. The destination is sealed. It's settled. But now here we are in time, and here we are in a broken world. And how do we live as the person whom we will be? Well, first thing Paul says is, okay, number one, if God is for us, who is against us? And so that's an important question. He says, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Now, this is a fairly important piece. If God is for us, who is against us? And that it presumes that there are plenty of things against us. Except that God is for us. And so there's a call here toward faith, away from our fears. What does he mean? What do we fear? Well, security for one. We live in a very insecure time. We are all about, as a culture, living in the shadow of 9/11. Fearful of those terrorists out there. Fearful of those people flooding over our borders. Fearful of our economic security. Fearful, that we just won't have enough. And so our culture is really rooted and driven by a sense of intense fear. You better get it while you can. You better live for yourself because you're all you really have. We fear security. We fear that we won't have significance in our lives. You know, we are all created with an inner sense that our lives really do matter. We want our lives to matter. We want to be able to say at the end of the day, at the end of our life, you know, the world was different in an important way because I lived. And I sense that, and you sense that, we all sense that. And yet we fail. Our dreams are not always actualized. We may say at a certain point in our life, you know, this isn't really what I was thinking it was going to all be about. That's what midlife crisis is, which some of you are inching your way towards. And so we fear it's not going to work out for me. We fear suffering, the inevitable sufferings that are going to come to us in this world. And some of us may be in a significant way are suffering here tonight, physically, emotionally. In terms of our relationships, we live in a world of intense suffering. And so these are the things that we are up against. These are the things that compete for our hearts, that draw us down, that seek to script our identity. Those are the things that we fear. Well, I suppose there are other things as well, but these are the big ones. And, you know, as we struggle and as we experience failure in some of these things, the why questions can't always be answered. Why do I suffer the way I do? Why do I have an emotional life that's a wreck? Why do I feel it just so painfully difficult to move towards other people, to have real intimacy in relationships? Why do I have to deal with this disease that so saps me of energy and debilitates me and it will ultimately take my life? And so we're up against some things, and we're up against some things that we don't have answers for all the time. We can't explain why all this is. Well, we can get some insights here. There are some things that we can understand, absolutely. But in the final sense, are we going to be able to understand these things? I don't think until we see God himself that those answers are going to come to us. And so how do we live? Well, like he says, he who did not spare his own son but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? What is Paul saying here? He's saying because who you are, because what your destiny is, I want you to come alongside and know that you are so beloved of me that while you may not be able to understand all of the reasons why your life is in this world the way it is, that you have a destiny, that destiny has been sealed by my own character, my own love for you is demonstrated by the fact that I've held back nothing from you. Nothing. I've given you my own son. What more is there to give? A statement of God's relentless love for you. And now what do? We must trust him. We must trust that kind of God that loved us to that radical degree. That's how we deal with what we're up against. It's not by figuring it all out. It's not by having some kind of a good formula to motor on through life with. It's by having in a day-to-day sort of way a willingness to entrust ourselves to God. This kind of God. The God who has given everything that he has for you. Not to minimize suffering, not to minimize the things that we are up against, but to realize that, God is able to work in and through those circumstances to change us and to meet us where we are and to have real experience of Him. This comes on the heels of Paul's earlier statement in Romans 8:28, where he says that God causes all things to work together for the good, for those who love Him and who are called according to His purpose. Not that God is going to make everything perfect, or that God causes the suffering that you're in, but God has pledged that He is in there with you. He is accessible to you, and He has what you need to make it through the situation that you face. And we know that because He's the God who gave up His only Son to make that possible. He says then in verse 33, who will bring a charge against God's chosen ones, against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns you? Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. God is the one who justifies. And so this is the second point. In relation to this question, who will bring a charge against God's elect? Moral failure is what's in view here. God's got an answer for that too. And will we face moral failure in our life? I hope we're not so self-deceived as to think that, we won't fail, or that we don't fail, or that in an ongoing way we're not constantly struggling with real failure in our life, because we are. And maybe we can call that dealing with emotional problems as they, as we experience them. Yeah, those are real. But underlying those is an element of will, of self-protection, of wanting to live life according to my own terms, not according to God's terms, of hardening my heart against the real needs and, interests and good of other people. Do you face moral failure? You really do. You really do. And I do. We all do. That's the lot of our situation. And yet God sees us as glorified, justified. Why can't we admit when we're wrong? That's a great mystery, you know. Children seem to lack the capacity to admit when they're wrong. One of the first things that kids do when they're able to think and to think past the immediate moment and to the consequences of their actions, what's the first thing they learn? They learn to lie and to deceive. And adults, of course, are just more sophisticated at it. But we're the same self-justifying kinds. We just can't admit that we're wrong. Why can't we admit it? Well, he says, who is the one who condemns you? That's what we fear. We fear the consequence. We fear condemnation. We fear disapproval. We fear judgment. We fear punishment. We fear that if I admit what I'm really thinking about, what really occupies my mind, the twisted and distorted stuff that's really in there, if I got that out on the table, what's going to happen? Well, I know what I would do with somebody else like that. I would reject them right now. We sense that. And so Paul says, who is the one that condemns you? Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. We can't admit we're wrong because we want to save face. We want to project an image of ourselves on the outside that is not really true of what we are on the inside. And we don't want to have to face that dichotomy, that tension, that, what's the word? Yes, you're right, hypocrisy. Dealing with moral failures. Well, we can deal with moral failures in Christ. We can look at our distorted relationships. We can look at our failed marriages. We can look at character habits and behavioral patterns in our life under grace from the perspective of who we are in Jesus Christ, because we have an advocate and Jesus Christ intercedes for us. He's the one who says, yes, but you're justified before God. There's a difference between moral accusation and moral conviction for a believer in Christ. Accusation says, not only are you guilty, but you're condemned. You're a loser. You're a failure. You'll never get it together. You're not acceptable. That's accusation. Sound familiar? Loser. Quitter. Hypocrite. These are the things that go on in our hearts. That's accusation. But if we are really justified before God, then the awareness of our failure is not condemnation, it's conviction. It's the coach coming alongside saying, son, you got to learn to throw it like this, not like this. It's a different thing altogether. It's God's desire to move into our life to expose our twisted heart so that we could find real healing, so that we could become increasingly who we will be forever in our glorified state. And so we should welcome correction. Why? Because we don't fear condemnation. To be able to live our lives, you know, openly and honestly before other people, so that people know the creepy stuff that really does go on under our skin. Why? So that we can get God's input, God's perspective, God's healing on the situation in which we find ourselves. Look, if we're not ultimately glorified, if that's an open question, you can't look honestly at your own moral failures. You can't. It's too much. Because too much is at stake. You're very standing before God. But if that's dealt with, if that's resolved, then you can be open about your failure because you really want to have God moving you forward toward that destiny that He has established for you. It's a completely different take. It's dealing with failure in the context of total acceptance, which God does have for you. Let's move on to our third and final application of this idea then. Paul says in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of God in Christ? And his answer, shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, just as it is written, for your sake we were being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, he says, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor any created thing. That's a relatively comprehensive list. There's nothing to add to that. There's no et cetera. It's all there. None of these things shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And so, the third point of application that Paul is making here is that we are more than conquerors. We overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. That our life is a triumph of God's love. Your failures, a wicked world, bad genes, none of these things that you struggle with Is it possible for those things to ever separate you from God's love for you? That's stated negatively. But stated positively, as Paul says here, in all of these things, we overwhelmingly conquer. That's a little bit better. We overcome. Or do we? And here's where we really need to think about this just for a minute. Paul is saying that there is no circumstance that your life will ever face that is out of his capacity to use for your good, or that would ever threaten his absolute love for you. And for that reason, then, we don't have to live in fear of anything. We can take risks. We can lay ourselves on the line. We can think lofty thoughts and then pursue them with our lives, because there's nothing that can separate us from God's love. But if we remove that from the equation, if there is no God who loves, then what are we left with? Now we really are in the theater of the absurd. Now, all things, not no thing, can take us down, can destroy us. And so now we are stuck with the need to manage and fuss and control and make everything kind of work according to our game plan, always knowing, always aware just how fragile that balance really is and how scum it is no one's playing my game for me. You know, if all we have is this very complicated world, however you're experiencing it in your life, and then at some time in the future, maybe soon, maybe not, it's over and you return to fertilizer. What was the purpose? It's just kind of a sick joke. But there's a lot at stake here. Is there a God who loves, who's active in history, who loves you, who has a destiny for you, or not? And if not, what's the purpose of anything you do? You overwhelmingly conquer what? Futility, by some futile course of action. Something that doesn't make any more difference than anything else in the long run, because it all shares the same fate. But if there's a God, as Paul has been describing in this passage, in which the Bible attests to, then no, it's not absurd. And that we can, through him, overwhelmingly conquer all things. And this will have implication on our life. We can talk about extraction living or injection living. And it's going to follow from your core conviction about what's really true here. There's no God. There's no ultimate purpose for life. What are you going to do? You're going to extract. You're going to take. Because this is all you got, so you better go for all you can get now. But if there is a destiny, if there is a future, if there's glory that awaits you, if there's a God who's invested in your life, then it does follow that you can be involved in injection living. Living not according to the consequences, the circumstances of the world that we live in, not defining ourselves or trying to extract our meaning and purpose out of the meaningless and purposeless, but taking the love of God and the confidence that we have before him and begin injecting what God has given to us into this world around us that needs him in such a desperate way. If God loved us in this selfless way where he is willing to give himself over for us, then it follows, according to the scripture, that rather than worrying about the circumstances of our own lives, that what we need to do is take what God has given us and we need to infuse that into the relationships with the people that God has brought into our lives, to really lay down our lives, to love other people in a sacrificial way. We can overwhelmingly conquer, yes. How? By laying down our lives, by not trying to draw our lives from the world around us. Paul says about this, he says, I'm convinced. Nothing can separate me from the love of God. Nothing that can separate me from where my ultimate glory that lies ahead. I'm convinced of this. Are you convinced of this? How could he be so sure? Let's just think about that for a second in closing. As we've been studying Romans up to this point, Paul has been very skillfully arguing that God has revealed hundreds and really over 1,000 years before his own time that God had a plan and God had a purpose for man, and that that purpose uniquely is defined in terms of the person and work of Jesus Christ. He's scripted his plan into the pages of Old Testament history. And as a scholar and an expert in the Torah, in the Old Testament, Paul knew, his mind was satisfied. What God has revealed to me in Jesus Christ absolutely completes the picture that he has established in the Old Testament. I can move forward with my mind engaged. I can be certain on that level. Investigate. Ask your questions. There's too much at stake to just kind of gulp down some belief and motor on with your life. This is your life. Take it seriously. Be convinced. Get your questions out on the table. But you know what? That's never going to be enough. And I think that Paul's real confidence here comes not merely from having a satisfied mind, but having real experience of the God about whom he speaks, rooted in his faithfulness to Paul in the course of his life. As Paul learned to trust himself to God day by day, as Paul gave more of who he is to God and his purposes for his life, as Paul followed God's promptings, God's impetus, God's leading in his life, the reality of who God is became increasingly real in his experience, as that works with us as well. And God wants us to triumph, to be confident, and to be confident, we have to be convinced. And God wants you to be a convinced, sold-out believer in Jesus Christ. And he's going to be able to make that a reality for you in your experience as you recognize and believe and accept who he says you are, the honor and the majesty that is your glorified person whom God will make you, and the fact that because of his great love that has brought this to you, he has all the capacity to work in your life. Trust him. Reach out to him. Say, God, I'm vulnerable here. I need to lean on you. I need your insight, your strength. And as we do that, God will become increasingly real to us in our experience. So there are some thoughts about Romans 8, 29 to 39. What a wild passage. Cosmic. Maybe just having talked about some here tonight, you can read it on your own and reflect, because it just goes as deep and it's as lofty as anything you'll ever find in Scripture. Well, we're running low on time. Why don't we just spend a few minutes here in prayer? It is a pretty amazing thing to think, God, that from where you sit, we are complete, we're whole, lacking in nothing, that we are just totally acceptable to you, and that acceptability translates into a life in this world where we can trust you, where we can be transformed by you. And I just lift up each one of us here tonight as we sort of think about this. And maybe some of us here are thinking, you know, I don't know what it's really like to have God in my life and to experience any kind of real inner revolution. And I just pray at this point, God, for folks who are like that, that they would sense what really is true, which is that you're calling on them to recognize and to state before you their alienation from you, their sin, their guilt, and that they would open the heart, the door of their hearts to you through Christ, and that they would be transformed in a moment in your eyes. Amen.
This presentation is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.